Well, for those of you that have been with us regularly, we've been studying our way through Mark's Gospel. We started it some years ago, in fact. We tackled the first six chapters, and then since January this year, we've been tackling the next six chapters. So we got all the way through to chapter 12. And at this point, what I want to do is to take a little break from that. And given that this is sort of summer holiday time, and this is the ideal time for me to do some one-offs. And the Lord laid on my heart this week that we might look at a very, very familiar story. It's one of the first stories you really come to when you go to Sunday school, if that was what you had. I guess story number one was probably Adam and Eve. And then after that, you worked on from Adam and Eve to the second generation to Cain and Abel. And you probably know the story, even if you've not got much of a church background. But this is a story where the two boys of Eve and Adam, they have a bit of a conflict. And Cain kills Abel. So we have the first homicide in the scripture. Three observations. First of all, this is, yes, a very, very familiar story. The second is, it's quite an exceptional story. It's quite an exceptional story. Because, you know, these two human beings, Cain and Abel, though they were never themselves in paradise like their parents were, they were very, very close to the parents chronologically. And of course that means that when it came to bedtime stories, I'm sure that Cain and Abel would have said to their parents, "Tell us the story again of the cherubim," or "Tell us the time when you used to walk with God in the garden." I'm sure that the parents would have passed on all these kinds of things. Bedtime story would have been a very interesting affair. I'd love to have been one of the two of them listening to all the things that the parents would have passed on. It would have been really quite amazing. And so, yes, Cain and Abel had a very unique relationship, more unique than any of us do. It may be that you've at some point met somebody that has had what we call a near-death experience. Now, I don't want to say whether they're true or whether they're not, whether they're just a trick of the mind when it gets sort of in extremis right at the point of death. I don't know. But for Cain and Abel, they were able to talk to their parents who had truly had what we might say a near-life experience. Because for Adam and Eve, they had been in paradise. They had been sinless at one point. They had had life in every measure, in total fullness. There had been a time for them when there was absolutely nothing lacking in their life at all. Not even just a shade of grey had been in their life. They had just unfettered, uneclipsed joy permanently. You know, we can't even begin to imagine what it was like. If you like, they would have had a permanent smile on their face. Never a sad word would have come out of their lips. You know, we can't even think of it. But that was the case for them. So yes, a very exceptional story. But also a very disturbing story as well. You might think, well, okay, there are the seeds of trouble. Sin has entered in, the fall of mankind has taken place, and now we've got Cain and Abel. And so yes, somehow, somewhere in them are the seeds of sin, the seeds of trouble. But you know, before you even blink in Scripture, you have a homicide. You know, it sounds like sort of Los Angeles or somewhere like that. You think, this is very odd. I mean, we only got to Genesis chapter 4 and somebody's killing somebody. And it's not only just homicide, it's actually fratricide. It's the killing of a brother and sister. A killing of a family member. Can you imagine it? Cain taking his brother, and we don't know how it happened exactly, just says he took him out to the field. Did he strangle him? Did he club him to death? You don't know, but it's so gruesome, isn't it? Just imagine it. Putting his hands around his own brother and choking the life out of the guy. We can hardly even think of it. I want to engage in a little game. And it's one that sometimes I guess you probably do when you listen to a sermon. I don't know whether you do this, but maybe you do. And it's this game of predicting where the preacher's going to go with his sermon. You know, you've got the text in front of you, so you know what he's going to talk about, more or less. And so you think, oh yeah, Cain and Abel, yeah, murder. So maybe you play this game and you predict, and perhaps you say, well, I guess it's going to be something along this line, that anger is dangerous, and so if you fail to deal with anger, you know, you're going to be in a very bad place. So the consequences could be dangerous or even deadly. So that could be Cain and Abel, take one. Or maybe it might go along these lines. Cain and Abel, take two. Sin is slippery, so if you fail to master it, it will master you. So you can predict things. So hopefully now I've predicted a few endings for you, you won't feel tempted to wander off in your minds and think where I'm going. I kind of know this because at one stage I used to do finger sign for a gentleman during services. Not that I was preaching, of course, I was just a listener. And so I had to learn to predict where the preacher was going, because finger sign is very slow, and I'd have to predict way ahead where he was heading so I could try and meet him again about half an hour later. So what I want to do this morning is to go through five points, which doesn't mean it's a hugely long sermon, but I want to go through 5 points, and they are in essence 5 steps. And these 5 steps are ones that you can actually use with really any passage of scripture. So this is will be useful for your own quiet times. 5 simple steps that we're going to go through to look at this brief passage. And the five are like this. The first is, we begin with the text. Well, that's not rocket science, is it? Begin with the text. And then the second step is, we go before the text. And then the third step is, we go beyond the text. And then the fourth step is, we go behind the text. And finally, a very good sensible thing is to bring it round full circle, and we go back to the text. Let me give you those again. We begin with the text, then we go before the text, so what is said immediately before it. We go beyond the text, what is said immediately after it. We go behind the text, so we ask the question, is there a subtext that's going on that we really ought to be aware of? And then we go back to the text to end up where we left off, in a sense. We need to come back full circle. Don Carson, who is a very, very good preacher and writer, said this: a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, by which he means a proof text is something, in that sense, used badly. A proof text is something you rip out of the scripture to say what you want it to say, rather than what it actually really says and means. So we need to be careful that we don't take this text without a context and then have a pretext or a proof text. So let's begin with step number one, beginning with the text. And what I've entitled, The Problem. What is the problem? That is really the initial question that we should ask of this passage. Let me read verses 3 to 5. Genesis 4, verses 3 through to 5. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So what was the problem with Cain's offering? Now clearly we're not going to suggest that God just arbitrarily chose to like Abel and to dislike Cain. God is not a God of favoritism in the way that we tend to be. So I think that probably wouldn't be a very good answer. It's not a sort of a divine random whim that is being given example here. Now we know from the New Testament that Abel is described as righteous and that Cain is described as wicked. And so we could say that because both blood sacrifices and grain sacrifices, grain offerings, are there in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, that it isn't anything to do with the actual thing that was offered, that it's in fact something else. And so we might say, well, Cain was really being mean. He was being rather stingy. He just took a bit of his fruit and veg and dumped it in a basket and said, here you are, Lord, here's your offering. And so Cain is stingy, miserly, he's got a bad attitude. And Abel has got a good attitude. We could say that. Maybe that's the answer. Well, I would suggest that really is not actually the heart of the problem. I think the problem is somewhere else, and I think we learn that because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, which is speaks about all the people of faith, people like Abel, people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it starts and tells us a little bit about Abel. It says, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings." So Abel's sacrifice was a matter, it was an exhibition, an implementation of faith, of his belief in God. You see, Adam and Eve would have taught their children. They would have passed on to them what God had originally told them. And they would have understood the importance of sacrifice, the importance of blood, the shedding of blood. As Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins." Blood is essential to the forgiveness, to the remission of sins. God looks on the blood of his Son, and he then looks on us in a different way, because he has seen the payment for our sins. He's seen the payment, and therefore it is dealt with. The justice of God is satisfied, and therefore he can look upon us with mercy. He can look upon us with love, because he knows there is no issue of justice left to sort out. You may not be, you are a sinner. We are all sinners, are we not, before God? And so our sin is a barrier between us and God. But that barrier has been dealt with because Christ Jesus has paid the price through blood. And so blood is very, very crucial. And all the way through Scripture, you will see that blood takes on a great significance. And here, even in Genesis 4, in fact, before Genesis 4, when Adam and Eve find themselves, realize they are naked, they are clothed. God clothes them. And what does he clothe them with? Well, he clothes them with animal skin. And what does that imply? A sacrifice. One animal, more than one animal, had to lose its life to start to act as a covering for man, to cover up his wickedness, his sin, his shame, his guilt. And so all the way through Scripture, we start to see that blood, sacrifice, is a crucial theme that is going to be explained only fully in Jesus Christ. That is the real explanation for it all. And so the problem for Cain was one of disobedience. It was one where he is saying, "Well, okay, I heard what Adam and Eve told me, but I just don't see the point of it all. And what is wrong with some fruit and veg? I'm a farmer. I don't keep sheep. That's what my brother does. So fruit and veg, this is decent stuff. Lord, have this." And of course, God said, "Well, I'm not pleased with this." Because, of course, he was not acting according to faith. And the righteous will live by their faith. So there we have the problem. One of faith, one of unbelief, one of disobedience, one of really of self-righteous pride that would not bow the knee, would not say that you have every right to tell me how I should act and what I should offer. Let's go before the text. And in a sense, there isn't a lot before the text. And we're only in Genesis chapter 4. Let's go before the text and what I've called the trend. Genesis chapters 1 to 3, we see paradise, and then we see the first sin, the entrance of sin. And then as we come to chapter 4, we have the second sin, if you like, the second major problem that turns up. And we have to ask ourselves, what are we seeing here? Is it just a case that, well, we've got one sin, and now we've got a couple of sins, and on we go. Instances of sins, sin and more sin. Is it just a case that we are having sin being perpetuated, and that's all of this? Or is it really that we have more than just perpetuation of sin, that we have really the progress, the march of sin, that we have a spiral going on here? That sin is happening and it is getting worse. That the spiral is going round and round, and it's going round faster and it's going round deeper, and it's going definitely downward. And I think that that is what we should see here as we just enter into chapter 4. In a sense, within one generation, somebody is stooping down to the ground and writing M for murder in the sand. Let's go beyond the text. And here what I called the lines. The lines. There is as you start to read through the rest of this chapter, only just sticking with Genesis chapter 4, we read as far as verse 16, but if you were to read on from 16 through to 26, you would see that there is a pattern that is getting established. There is a legacy that is being passed on here. We learn initially about Cain and Abel, but then we start to learn about Cain's descendants, Cain's family. Cain gets married and he has children, and we see this family line going all the way down to the seventh generation from Adam, this man Lamech. And we see all the kind of industry that goes on. And Lamech, well, if Cain is not a very nice person, Lamech is even worse. He comes up with this piece of poetry. I'll read it in verse 23 and 24. It says, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. And of course, even now we can see polygamy has come in. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me. So now we have the second murder, at least. A young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Such pride is incredible, isn't it? Only in a few generations, and you have people like Lamech coming up. Wickedness and pride are taking on a frightening hold. And lines, if you like, almost ruts in the ground are beginning to appear. There is a real polarization going on here. So most of the chapter we're seeing the negative side, and we're seeing Cain's side. It's right at the very end of the chapter that we actually start to note to see Seth. Seth is the replacement child for Abel, a child of Eve. And it says in verse 26, Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. That statement there is very interesting because it basically paints a contrast. All through the chapter, you've been seeing Cain and his descendants and all the deadly consequences and the deadly output of Cain's line. But at the end, you then start to see this other line, the Seth line, the Sethites. And for them, they have a different way of living. They are the ones that call on the name of the Lord. They are the Lord's people. Not in totality. Of course, there would have been people in Seth's line that were not good. But this is the line that is going to carry, this is the line that is going to transmit the son, this seed of the woman, that it is eventually going to crush the head of the serpent. This is the one, this is the line that will carry the Messiah, the one that is going to finally deliver us from sin and its consequences. So we've gone beyond the text. Let us go behind the text. And this is particularly interesting to kind of get the backdrop of these early chapters of Genesis. You may be aware that the whole Bible is something that progressively reveals God's will. God's promises, God's ways, what God intends to do are just progressively revealed. And a question I guess we should definitely ask at this point in Scripture is, so how much of God's disclosure, of God's revelation, has he revealed at this point? We are at this point in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 4, we are post-fall, we're after the fall, and we are pre-flood. The flood turns up, doesn't it? In chapter 6 and beyond, chapter 6 through to 9, that is the period of Noah and the flood. It's what we call the antediluvian age, the age before the deluge. And this is a very interesting stage, because you should ask yourself, so what is it we learn about God's plan at this point? In these few chapters, Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6, what do we learn? Well, I'll tell you three things that are very obvious. First of all, the tone is predominantly negative. Murder, sin, violence. The march forward of human society and technology is what is kind of emphasized. The focus, secondly, is on man's development, all the different things that man finds himself able to do, which are not in and of themselves bad, but they are all that man does with his own hands, with his own strength. The third thing that we notice is that the concern in these chapters is to highlight man's guilt and to, if you like, soft pedal God's grace. God's grace is not really spoken of a lot in these times. But man's guilt comes very high up, and you can see it so clearly and so obviously. It's very depressing when you get to chapter 6 and you read what God says. It says there in chapter 6 and verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." You can't get much more depressing than that, can you really? And after that comes the flood, which basically takes them all away, apart from Noah, who of course is from the line of Seth. I think if I remember rightly, I think he's the seventh down from Adam as well, kind of parallel with Lamech. So yes, we see that the subtext is essentially this, that man, left to his own devices, without the restraining and redeeming grace of God, will very quickly spiral down into total ruin and utter disaster. That is the subtext that we need to understand of this portion of scripture that we're in at this moment. It is first of all showing us sin with all its inglory, its unglory, and it's then showing us, well, it's then preparing us to see salvation with all its glory in the chapters that will follow. So in a sense, it's putting up a very, very dark backcloth, so that the jewel of God's redemptive work will begin to shine more and more gloriously as we go on through chapter, as we go on through the books, through the Exodus from Egypt and all these different things that will take place. But first of all, God is very keen to show us that sin is very ugly, and left to your own devices, no one of us can go anywhere but into utter ruin. That is the testimony and the subtext of these chapters. Now, let us go back to the text, because I don't want to be like some preachers that start with the text and never return there. I want to return to the text and for us to hopefully cover the text. So we said at the beginning that Cain displayed a problem, and it is a problem not really to do with the offering. Well, it is a problem of the offering. It's a problem to do with unbelief, that he would not accept what God had told him to do. And so he went his own self-righteous way. It's a little bit like this story that we had in the New Testament here. Two people that Jesus told about. The Pharisee on the one side, who was very righteous, yes, religious as well, but wanted to do his own thing. And he prayed about himself and all that he did. Whereas the other man there got on his knees and said, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, because I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I have no righteousness to commend myself to you. It's going to be down to you. And I, unless you save me, I am lost. And so, therefore, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Let me recap then. We have a problem, and that is Cain's problem of unbelief and disobedience. We have a trend that sin starts to dig deeper and deeper. It spirals down and gets into a rut. And these two lines appear. The line of Cain, the line of Seth. And we need to ask ourselves, I wonder which line are we in? Which line are we on? Are we on the Cain line? Do we really represent and shadow the footsteps of Cain, our ancestor? Or do we instead sort of shadow the footsteps of Seth and his line? A line that called on the name of the Lord. Is that what distinguishes you? Which one are you? Which line are we this morning? Which one are we on the board this morning? So there are the lines. There's the trend, there are the lines. And then there is the subtext. Man left to his own devices, without God's grace to restrain and to cover his guilt, will sink under the weight of his own sin. So where does this leave us? Or should I say, where does it take us? Well, I think it should take us to the key text of this verse. There is the key verse of this text, even. There is a key verse, which is verse 7, and I want to read the previous verse as well, just to give us the flow. It says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" Does that remind you of any other part in Scripture? Jonah chapter 4, when God says to Jonah, "Jonah, why are you so angry?" What is your problem, Jonah? I'm just saving this great city and you've got a problem. And so yes, God is a God who confronts, and praise the Lord for that he will take each one of us and he will confront us. Whoever we are, God, if his love is set upon us, he will confront us. Like any father with his child, he will take that child and say, "Why do you behave as you behave? And that's what God does with Cain. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do what is, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So this is God's assessment of Cain. This is the verdict that God himself gives on Cain, his attitude and his way. So God isn't speaking to Cain and saying, look, Cain, I want to wipe the smile off your face. God's way is not that. He simply wants to face him up to things, to explain to him where he's at and where he's going wrong and what he needs to be doing. And he says to him, look, you need to master sin. Gives us a very good description of sin. God compares it to like a wild animal. God never puts any sort of emphasis on sin to make us think that sin in some way is just a sort of little bit of naughtiness on the side. We never see in Scripture that kind of idea with sin. That's the world's idea of sin. That's society's idea of sin. If you know, we used to be ashamed when somebody said, well, they're living in sin. That used to be a term of great shame years ago. But nowadays, somebody living in sin, it's almost kind of like something to be said in a sort of a very, very light way. Oh, they live in sin. You know, no big deal. No great shakes. They live in sin. But God doesn't look at sin in that way. He says, sin is like a wild animal. It's like a ferocious animal. And it is crouching at your door. And it crouches at all of our door. I don't know whether you've looked behind your door. But, you know, sin is such that it crouches there. And it is ready, thus, to pounce. It's going to strike if you are not careful. The New Testament puts it this way. This is Peter writing in his first letter, 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And then God says what we need to do. He says, you know, you must master it. If you don't master sin, yes, sure enough, it is going to master you. It is going to have you. You're going to get had. You're going to get badly burnt. Because sin, as we see its true character, is something that you really can't just sort of paper over. You can't wallpaper over sin and think, well, it doesn't matter that much. I mean, sin, well, no big issue. But it is a very big issue. You see, the influence of Satan is there. You remember back in the garden, there was the serpent Satan, and he comes and he deceives Eve and Adam. They get deceived by him. And the way it's described when the judgment comes, it's like, you know, the serpent has bitten the heel of mankind. And it's poison. Satan's poison has gone into us. And it has and retains an ongoing influence. You have, in a sense, something of the poison of Satan in your nature. That is why you incline to sin. That is why I incline to sin and to selfishness. Because I have something left still of the residue of Satan's poisonous venom inside, going around in my bloodstream. And so it's very easy for that influence to overwhelm me, to take control, to have the mastery in my life. But God says, and he says it to every single one of us today, and as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, I think it is, that Abel's blood still speaks. And it still speaks to us this morning as the word of God is preached. Abel's blood, in a sense, is still speaking to us as a testimony, as a warning of the power of sin. Sure, we have the influence of sin in our lives, that poison of Satan, but you know what? God has given us something else. He's given us the antidote, because it is not just the venom of Satan that lives inside us. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God to oppose and to be an antidote, to take away the effect, to take away the power of sin in our lives. This is what we read in Galatians 5:16. It says, so I live by the Spirit. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. It is possible to stand up, to resist, to get rid of that ferocious animal and say, no, I will not let that animal master me. It will not have me. Sin will not have the mastery in my life, because the Lord, I have the Lord, he is my master. I am going to submit to him. I'm going to obey him. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 3, and I'll end with this passage. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You know, that is the challenge for us this morning, to ask ourselves, have I become, over the months, over the years, have I become hardened by sin's deceitfulness? Have I forgotten how sin is described? Have I failed to remember that sin is so powerful and I need to stand up against it? That sin is something that crouches at everyone's door and we must master it. Cain could have mastered it, but he chose to go on in his way, to stay in his rut. And how terrible that is. But there was the line of Seth. And I pray, my prayer for you this morning is that you too are in the line of Seth. That you say, yes, I will call on the name of the Lord. He is my God. This is the way I follow. And I will allow the Spirit of God that indwells me to stand as powerful resistance. I will resist and stand against sin. That, yes, yeah, sure, will still knock on my door. It's not gone. The only time that sin will be gone is when I'm in glory. That's when the presence of sin finally will be gone. But for now, we just have to stand up against the presence of sin and allow the presence of the Spirit to overwhelm it. Let that be the flood in our lives that overwhelms the power and the presence of sin. Well, may God be glorified, and may we stand firm against sin. In Jesus' name, amen.